We're continuing our study in the book of Acts in general, and in this passage in particular, as we look into the subject of encouraging a discouraged servant. For that is really what this chapter 18 is dealing with. Paul had left the city of Jerusalem at the end of the Jerusalem Council, as you recall, in Acts 15, and went on what turned out to be his second missionary journey, and from the very beginning found opposition, persecution, and over the course of the months that he was traveling, doing ministry, some commentators think that he even contracted some illness, which also debilitated him. And after a stirring sermon in Athens, his friends left him in Corinth. They went to Thessalonica to minister to people there, and Paul found himself in Corinth, discouraged. There was this word used throughout the Roman Empire for the city of Corinth, to Corinthianize. You know, there have been some, it's not from California, you know, and when I first came out here to Colorado, you know, people don't like Californians. It was obvious to me after the first month when I had California license plates, people weren't letting me on the freeway, cutting me off, you know. I quickly swapped those out for lots of reasons. They didn't like Californians. But there was this, you know, from California, California has a kind of left-wing reputation. And so we could use this phrase, Californication, for Californians. Derogatory sort of label, if one wanted to refer to Californians that way. That's what this word Corinthianize was about. To be called a Corinthian in the Roman Empire was to be referred to as a shamelessly immoral person. The city of Corinth was a very, very rough place. And Paul came here to this city, and it says later on when he wrote to the Corinthians, he says that I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. So the best that we can ascertain, Paul came here, he was discouraged. He mentions in his letter to the Thessalonians, which he wrote from Corinth, that he had been in distress while in Corinth as well. And so you get this man who is a stalwart, tremendously courageous, and you read from other sources what he was going through when he was in this city. You know, we've been there before. We've been there discouraged, knowing that we have a job to do, and we don't feel like we have the internal strength or the emotional wherewithal to do it. Paul was like this. He was in need of encouragement. It might be helpful to remember when Paul wrote to the second Corinthian letter, he speaks of God as an encourager. Our God is an encourager. His name is the Father of compassion. His name is the God of all comfort. And so Paul experienced this in Corinth from God, and we see here some of the results of what came as a result. Last week we looked at the first of four points dealing with encouragement. I just called it the antidote of Christian companionship, friendship as a means of encouragement. And we looked at length on how friendship is an encouragement, a gift from God, and two new friends, Aquila and Priscilla, two old friends came to Paul, Timothy and Silas, and encouraged him. I want to resume now this study by looking at the subject of encouragement by looking at points 3, 2, 3, and 4. And I just want to say here from point number 2, I want to refer to this as the reminder of his destined identity, or grace-given identity. Paul says in 1 Timothy, I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who has given me strength, that He considered me faithful, appointing me to His service. As you recall, in that letter, Paul is reminding Timothy who he was before he was converted. He was a blasphemer. He was a violent man. He was an aggressor. He was a man who was committed to arresting men and women wherever they could be found who named the name of Christ, bringing them back in shackles, trying them, convicting them, to squash what he perceived to be a horrible heresy. Well, Paul says that the Lord Jesus considered me faithful. It wasn't because of his track record. It was because of a decision of grace to impute this to Paul, just like he's done to all of us. God has given us what we are. He's given this to Paul as well. He says in verse 5 there that when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching because Paul and Timothy and Silas had the wherewithal, the means to support Paul full time. And so he went about doing what he was called to do, doing what he was. Now, in many ways, this particular couple of verses, a small description of the ministry of Paul, if we gloss over it too quickly, we'll fail to see how this is an encouragement. Paul was reminded here of who he was. The Lord had saved him. The Lord had called him. The Lord had appointed him. The Lord had commissioned him as the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul mentions this throughout his writings. It might be of interest to remember that every single time Paul mentions his name at the beginning of one of his letters, he tells the readers who he is. Paul in Corinth had to be reminded of what he was, who he was, and why. And so do we. We have to be reminded of what God has made us in Christ. Sometimes our worst enemies are the voices that are in our minds. You hear those voices from time to time? I hear them. You know where Martin Lloyd-Jones in his book on spiritual depression talks about the self. How you need to get control of the self. To talk to it. To rebuke it. To preach to it. To instruct it. To remind it. And when I first read that, I thought, wow, this guy really, really knows me. I didn't know anyone that could describe warfare that I feel when myself is getting the upper hand over me. You know the feeling. Well, God says to you, I want to supply you with something by which you can not only manage that self in you, but that you can be reminded of who you are in terms of what God's role is for you. Paul says he begins with every one of the letters in some fashion. 9 of the 13 with these words. He says, Paul, an apostle. He says sometimes, Paul, an apostle by the will of God. Paul, an apostle sent by God. Paul, an apostle by the command of God. God set him apart. God laid hold of him, just like he's laid hold of you. Twice Paul refers to himself merely as Paul. And once he refers to himself as a prisoner. Identity. Self-definition by the grace of God. This identity, both in you and in Paul, can't be denied, can't be revoked, can't be altered, it can't be returned or refunded. God has made us. God has saved us. He has gifted us. He has vested us. Do you know that? God has vested you. He has imparted to you. He has deposited into you some of Himself by which you are now to be identified. See, we are who we are by the grace of God, and that is to give us an encouragement. We are to remind ourselves of what God has made us. You know, how is it an encouragement? Paul, as an apostle, as a servant, as a Christian, he acted on that and did not allow his feelings to get the better of him. We know what that's like, don't we? The feelings get the better of us. Whatever that voice in our minds has persuaded us to believe about ourselves, and then we act on that, and we spiral downwards as a result. Well, Paul, he felt that spiral too. He says that I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, quaking, shaking. You never think of Paul the way, but that's how he described his experience entering into this city. He said, I was in distress. The kind of distress feeling when you feel emotionally speaking, you have no other alternative to cave in. These are very, very, very powerful feelings. And every one of us has felt them from time to time. And Paul remembered, or was reminded, as an apostle, he must act out his identity and not allow those emotions, those feelings, to get the better of him. Be encouraged. In Francis Schaeffer's book, his book called No Little People, he begins the book with these words. He says, as a Christian considers how wonderful it is to be a Christian, he says, but, he says, I'm such a small person. I'm so limited in talents or energy or psychological strength or knowledge. What I do is really of no consequence. It's not really important. The Bible, however, he says, has a quite different emphasis. With God, there is no little people. And so in this particular section, he reflects on the Moses passage from Exodus chapter 3 and 4, where Moses was called. Of course, as you recall, 40 years he was son of Pharaoh. 40 years he was a shepherd in the wilderness. And then God appears to him at age 80 and sends him to go to Pharaoh. And now he begins to realize what God is actually asking of him, requiring, and he starts making excuses. We're familiar with them. He says, who am I that I should do this? I'm completely inconsequential. He says also, suppose they ask me your name. I don't even know who you are. He says, I'm not believable. I'm not credible. He says to God, I have never been eloquent. I'm completely ill-equipped for the task. And Schaeffer reflects on these excuses. And he says, you know, God commanded Moses to throw down the shepherd's staff that he was holding, the long stick he uses to, as a shepherd, to shepherd his flock. And he turned the staff, as you recall, into a snake. And Schaeffer asked, how would Moses, a lowly shepherd, face the greatest, most powerful man in the world, the greatest and most powerful nation in the world, with just a stick? Where would he get the courage? Where would he get the fortitude? Where would he get the boldness to suppress his feelings of inadequacy and face down Pharaoh with a stick? And then Schaeffer observes in Exodus how the rod of Moses became the rod of God. And from this passage, all throughout the account, it's referred to as thy rod, or the rod, or the staff of God. And this staff follows Moses all the way through the Exodus and the wilderness wandering, all the way up to the time when he's about to send the people off into the land. The staff is what brings the dividing of the Red Sea. The staff provides water in the wilderness. The staff used by Moses brought military victory. It's the rod, again and again and again, used. An ordinary stick. And Schaeffer says, consider the mighty ways in which God used a dead stick of wood. That God so used a stick of wood can be a banner cry for each of us. Though we are limited and weak in talent and physical energy and psychological strength, we are not less than a stick of wood. Right? But as the rod of Moses had become the rod of God, so he says, Schaeffer, that which is me must become the me of God. He says, there's no little people, no little places, not if you are united to the King of Kings. See, how do you view yourselves? Do you view yourselves as somebody gifted, vested, empowered? Do you view yourself as the very being in which the infinite God of the universe dwells? You know, Schaeffer talks about, he says this, of course he's writing from a 20th century perspective, he says, nowhere in America are Christians caught up in the 20th century syndrome of size. Size will show success. And so, American evangelicals are committed to big ministries, big churches, big followings, big name, big, as if the only way in which you can be worthy of anything is to be big. big man on campus, big salaries, big reputations, big scholarships, big name recognitions, and so on. This is Schaefer's way of speaking about how it's easy for us to get a false identity other than the one given to us by grace. Remember who you are. Be encouraged. There are no little people. Every one of us who has God is pleased to save is equipped, is gifted, has every bit of God dwelling in him as Moses did or David or even the Lord Jesus. Be encouraged. Be encouraged as you think about the way in which God refers to you as a saint, as a beloved, as a child of light, as somebody in whom God has deposited gifts. You are His rod. You are His staff. You belong to Him. Be encouraged. Don't allow your feelings of inadequacy, your feelings that are brought upon by fear. In many ways, it's hard to feel encouraged when you're physically sick. Right? Paul felt that way. We can be reminded that we don't have to give in to them. That's why we need each other, by the way. To encourage each other, to remind each other of what God has done in us and to us. It's true of each other. It's true of us who are believers in Jesus. Let me observe a third point here, the potency of the living Word. Notice verse 9. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one is going to attack you and harm you because I have many people in this city. Now, when we think about what Paul's experience is, we don't want to read in the book of Acts that we can expect this sort of audible voice from the Lord Jesus come to us. We don't really need it. We have His living Word that communicates to us the will of God. But there is something very interesting that I want to observe about this. First of all, let me just say something about the living Word. You know, the living Word is the promise that God says to us that everything we need for life and godliness is in this Word here. The living Word means that God has inspired His Word so that it is useful and profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The written Word means that God uses this Word to bring about people and their conversion. The written Word preached in the book of Acts is that which Luke constantly refers to as that which is increasing and abounding. So yes, we have this Word too, without the audible voice of the Lord Jesus. But I want to observe something about what He says to Paul that I think can be helpful to us. First of all, He says, I am with you. I am with you. Now we know that God has said that to us also. When He said to the disciples, go make disciples of all nations, and lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the world. This promise is not unique to Paul. It's also ours. So wherever we go, and whatever we're going through, and whatever challenge we face, we know that He is near. Let me also observe this. No one is going to harm you. Now we know, not from the written record of the Bible, but tradition that the Apostle Paul eventually was beheaded. Jesus never said that this promise would exempt him from suffering. But I think it's important to remember when we think about suffering that God always places a limit on suffering. When God and Job, when God and the devil were having this conversation about Job, God said to Satan, okay, you may do these things to him, but here's where the line may not be crossed. Let me remind you that that is true of you too. Paul says that there's no temptation taking you but what is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear. Do you believe that? Some of you might be under enormous amounts of pressure. If you're a Christian, you need to realize that promise is for you. Yes, no one is going to harm you in Corinth, so that in Corinth you're going to have a ministry for the next year and a half in which you're going to thrive. But shortly afterwards, of course, Paul gets arrested, beaten, and so forth. This is not to be used as a promise that you'll never go through trials or tribulation. That is not biblical. But even here, God is setting a limit, as we're going to see in a few minutes, on how God, how Paul's ministry will be free, at least here, from harm. But let me remind you that if you are suffering, if you're enduring something that you are tempted to believe is something you can't bear, don't believe that's not true. Maybe others can come alongside and pray with you. But if the promise of the Bible is true, then when you think about your own context, it is not too much. God will not allow that to happen. God will not put something in your life that will absolutely destroy you. God will never do that to His people. Some will actually suffer more than others. And that's true. But it will never overwhelm us. But let me observe this third statement that Jesus gives to him. I think it's very, very interesting. I think we need to spend a few minutes on it. Jesus says to Paul, "I have many people in this city." This is a very, very interesting statement. It affirms, I think, two doctrines that I think we must seek to grapple with and not separate. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God in salvation. He says, "I have many people in this city." God's absolute sovereignty over the salvation of His elect. He says, I am in possession of people in this city, Paul. But what I find very interesting in this statement is that these are people who have not yet believed. Now, he tells Paul this information because he is communicating to Paul something that I think is very, very important that we grapple with, accept, and attempt at least to understand. Whether we can reconcile it is another issue. That yes, God is sovereign over the salvation of His elect people in all the world, but God also voluntarily he placed Himself in voluntary dependency on the Christian ministry to execute His eternal decree. You understand what that means? He says to Paul, "I have many people in this city. They have not come to faith yet. And the only way they're going to come to faith, Paul, is if you get back to work." Now that is a very, very, very important concept. That God has decided those whom He will save in eternity. And yet, in history, He puts Himself in a covenant relationship with the church, and through the ministry of the church, the decree is realized. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, verse 6, it says this, "As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so hath He by eternal and most free purpose of His will foreordained the means, all the means thereunto." I was listening to a tape series by Ligonier Ministries. John Gerstner was lecturing on the Westminster Confession of Faith. And he comments on this little phrase from the Westminster Confession. I just want to quote you what he says. He says this, "This truth is the reason why I, for example, as a preacher of the gospel, can labor with absolute confidence that God, who can dispense with me with infinite ease, nevertheless is going to use the likes of me as He pleases. And He will not accomplish the salvation of a single soul who has been destined to be saved by the ministry of John Gerstner without John Gerstner doing his job. And without you doing your job." He's now talking to the audience. "And so therefore, you pray for people, you work with people, you do everything in your human power to become all things to all men, that by all biblical means you might win some. So God says to Paul, I'm depending upon you. That there are people in this city who need to be found and need to go and preach so that the gospel can draw them out to me." You know, let's think about this for a second. We live in this South Metro Denver area, Highlands Ranch, Aurora, Centennial, Denver, Littleton. We know that it's true when He says, "I am with you." That's true for us. that no harm is going to befall you. That's true within a limited scope, within with qualifications for us. But what about this one? Does God have many of His people in this geographic area who have not yet believed? I would have to say yes. Now, He hasn't spoken to me or any of you. But we're also here. We're not in heaven. God in Christ hasn't come, and the new heavens and new earth hasn't arrived. And so therefore, we have to conclude that even people who might be living next door to you, people with whom you work, people who are in your classroom, people who are maybe owners of the company you work for, might be among those that God is going to use you to reach. See, He says here, do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Now I'm going to give you even more application here. Now you all have a notepad in your hand. I want to just to think about a person in your sphere, a non-Christian person. And maybe even this week, providentially, God has placed that person's name on your mind. I want you to think about that person's name. If you have a pen and your notepad, write down that person's name. I mean, why did God bring that person's name to you? Why has God put you within that person's orbit or that person's sphere? Why are you working at the place that you're working at? Why are you living in the neighborhood you're living in? Why is your children working on this soccer team or this club team or even in this classroom that they have and not some other club team and not some other classroom? Why? There is a reason why God has orchestrated your life and God has moved you into this part of the world, in this part of history. I would suggest to you that God has a desire to use you. The only way, the only person that can be used to reach the people in your sphere, I can't reach them. God hasn't placed me in that sphere. He's placed you there. Think about that. They aren't there by accident. Your relatives aren't by accident. Your brother or sister or parents aren't by accident. God has saved you in this time, in history. Like Paul, He says to you, there are many people in this city. By implication, Paul, you've got to get back to work because I intend to find them by your ministry. And I think that's something we need to face. We need to realize that the friends that we have, the associates that we're in, are not by any means accidental. But God has orchestrated them. What is that person's name? Put it in your Bible. Put it in your note. Put it right here in Acts. And every time you open your Bible, you read it and you pray for that person. And you ask God for the courage. For He says, don't be afraid. Why did He have to say that to Paul? Because Paul was quaking in his boots. He says he was much trembling. You know, we can take encouragement from that. A man as a titan spiritually, as someone like the Apostle Paul, was fearful. He could identify with us. But now he exhorts us. Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. Let me observe very quickly the fourth point. I'm going to call this the perceived providential intervention. You know, in many ways, God wants to encourage His people. He wants to encourage by friendship. He wants to encourage us by reminding us of what God has made us by His grace. He wants to encourage us by His Word. And so we have to be availing ourselves of these means. But certainly, God wants to encourage us by our observing His providential handiwork. And we see it right here in verse 12. While Gallio was proconsul, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the court. This man, they charged, is persuading people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Now, right as Paul was about to speak, Gallio stepped in and spoke. And so Paul never had to make his defense. Gallio made this statement here. Now, let me just make this observation. Gallio is a lawyer. He's a judge. A very, very prominent Roman official in the Roman Empire. And you have to realize that the Jews during the first century had protection by Roman law to practice Judaism. They could refuse the Roman edict to engage in emperor worship because they were Jews. It was the kind of an umbrella of protection that the Romans had given the Jews so that Jews may conduct their religion unhindered by the Roman pantheon of gods. And so here is this claim now being made. And what's happening here is if the Jews can get Gallio, who is like a U.S. District Circuit Court judge, he's pretty high up there, to render a verdict in their favor, thus declaring that this Christian sect is not a Jewish sect at all, but that it is on its own, then if Gallio renders that verdict, then the Christian church fails or it gets out from underneath the umbrella of Roman protection and would therefore be subjected to the Roman pantheon, Caesar worship, and would be therefore persecuted by Rome. And so, you know, obviously there were a number of pockets within Judaism. There were the Sadducees, and there were the Pharisees, and then there was the Herodians, and there was the Qumranians and others. There were the Zealots. All of them were Jews, and technically all of them had Roman protection. But if Gallio rendered this verdict, then it would be obliged by the Roman government to persecute Christians, to bring them into conformity with Roman law, and thus the Jews could now encourage the Roman government to get the job done for them. But God intervenes. Gallio, who's smart, he knows what's going on. Verse 14 says, he interrupted Paul before he could speak. He rendered a verdict, in fact, that favored the Christian community. You know, this is the hand of God. This is Luke's way of saying God wants to encourage the people of God by observing providence. Luke also records in Luke chapter 2 another act of providence where it says, in the days of Caesar Augustus, he issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world and that everyone should go to his own town to register. And we know what happened there. Jesus, of course, who had not yet been born, Mary was carrying her, was carrying him. They had to take him to Bethlehem. Of course, a number of prophecies were fulfilled. But I wanted to observe in Luke chapter 2, there was a prophecy made that's not recorded in the Old Testament. God had made a promise to one man. He's an old man. I really don't know who he is. Simeon? Simeon, apparently he had a devout believer, a God-fear, anticipating the Messiah who was to come. And he said that God had made a promise to him that you will not die until you see the Messiah. One man. We don't have any record of him before Luke or after. But God made a promise to this one man. And then when Jesus appears, God's Spirit opens his eyes and he says, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all the people, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles." Of all the prophecies that he quotes this one, that this little baby would be a light to the Gentiles. God made a promise to Simeon. God made a promise to Paul. God made a promise to His Son. And the promise was this, that I will give you an inheritance. Now we think of inheritance as money, wealth, treasure, property, power, influence. His inheritance is you and me. And God saw to it that from the very beginning, He orchestrated history to make sure that His people would be preserved, that the Son would also take His own role in securing His inheritance by dying on the cross in the place of His people. The son says to Paul, I have an inheritance among the Corinthians, Paul, and I need you to get to work. See, what motivates us to evangelism isn't that, you know, we need to get a church that's bigger. That's small potatoes. What motivates us to evangelism is that there is an inheritance out there that belongs to the Lord. He's entitled to it. It's His treasure. It's the many more voices that are right now praising idols who shall be brought to be praisers of the King when they are reached. Well, notice this last bit of encouragement along the same line. There was a man named Crispus, a synagogue ruler. His entire household was converted in verse 8. And then this other guy named Sosthenes, that's what I'm pronouncing it, Sosthenes. It says in verse 17, they started beating him up. Now, this is really strange. It says, they turned on Sosthenes, a synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed absolutely no concern for this. I mean, here's this guy. Now, we don't know who this guy is. He isn't Crispus. He mentions Crispus in verse 8, who's also a synagogue ruler. Sosthenes must have been a different one. He must have been one, a part of the conspiracy to win this ruling. And the Jews just start wailing on the guy, beating him up. Who knows how he ended up afterwards, but probably, some commentators speculate, that he was the one who was putting the argument together that was going to win Gallio over, and he blew it. And they vented on him. Well, what's very interesting about this is that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul writes this, Paul, called to be an apostle by Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. God, here is one of the ones belonging to Jesus who at first was one of Paul's accusers and now became one of Paul's brothers. That's encouragement. That's encouragement. Paul was encouraged. I encourage you to be. That God is orchestrating your life in all the affairs. That God is involved. There are no little people. There are no little places. That you are here because God has a ministry for you. God wants to encourage you through friends. He wants to encourage you by reminding of who you are by grace. He wants to encourage you by the living Word of God and by providence. Be encouraged. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the encouragement that we now have in Jesus Christ. Lord, are your people here discouraged? There may be a number of them who are. I pray today that even perhaps something that was said by your Spirit to them, that I may not have even said, is now beginning to smolder and burn in their souls. That they'll be reminded of the way in which you have been faithful to them in the past or perhaps even in the present, by which they can be encouraged. Lord, today I know it's your desire that we leave this place with boldness and joy and gratitude. I pray that that might be a realization, even as we fellowship with each other afterwards. So as we do, as we think about all the ways in which you have placed us in our respective spheres, I pray that you will use us, that we'll not be afraid, but thou grow in courage and boldness and risk-taking, that the adventure of the Christian faith will be one in which you'll once more prove yourself to be faithful to your people. And so we ask you not to give up on us. We ask you to continue to give us those thoughts in mind and to give us the courage to pray, to speak, to act, to serve, so that our encouragement may result in the advancement of your kingdom. For Christ's sake.